Good morning, everybody. Good job, y'all. And way to hang in there, Patty. Well, it's true. See, it's a little different as a speaker because I can mess up and I can circle around and y'all may never know it. But you're kind of having to walk the plank, right? So, it just mean you like the scenery. Oh, I've done it. I'll tell you what, if maybe this will make you feel better. So when I was a songwriter in Nashville, you know, we would, sometimes you'd write songs in a certain vein. So, you know, after certain styles. So you may be on a Merle Haggard kick, you know, writing stuff that's kind of in his category or Bon Jovi or whoever, because you write everything. Well, I got a call one day in the writer's room and says, hey, they're going to do a showcase tonight, and would you mind playing a part? So I went and played. Anyway, I played this one song, and I got down and it just didn't sit right. I thought, man, I thought I was a better writer than that. That song makes no sense. And, well, on the way home, come to find out I'd played one verse out of one song and one verse out of another. And here's the thing, because everybody, you know, you think if you don't live in Nashville, think, oh, man, everybody in Nashville is good. Let me tell you, there's a lot of folks, I hope they didn't sell the farm. And you may think that about me when you hear me play, I totally get it. But I tell you, I had people going, man, that's a killer song. Going to be a smash. I wanted to call them all up and go, you lying suckers. That ain't no smash unless you smash it on the floor, because it was terrible. But anyway, the songs, as they were intended, were all right, but not to be a joint effort. But how's everybody doing this morning? All right, good deal. Anyway, I hope that makes you feel better. All right, we are continue on Question Sunday. Did you get anything out of last week? All right, good. Let me just say this. When it comes to Bible study, the more, one, I hope you're in Bible study of some form, shape, form, or fashion, because a Christian that is not reading their Bible is being disobedient. It's just the plain Jane of it all. You got to know God's Word. You can't have it any other way. And so many Christians, you know, are just not active in Bible study. You know, it's kind of like a Bible teacher that I had in college. He said, I'm more interested in you studying and knowing a book than I am for you reading through the Bible in a year. It's more about quality than quantity. Because you can make a difference in the world by knowing, truly knowing God, and maybe little content. Now, should I think we all as Christians should read the Bible? Absolutely, all the way through, from Genesis to maps. Y'all get that? All right, y'all hang with me now. Rough crowd here, I can already see. I know what you're going through, Patty, see? But the truth of it is that what does Romans say? What does 1 and 2 Corinthians say? And how do we apply that? Right now, I'm going back to school. And one, I love to learn. But two, church has helped. And because it's so important for us. If I'm going to be a good teacher, I have to remain a good student. There's got to be on-the-job training. And biblical exposition, particularly in what I do, is the most important. How do we understand the Bible? Now, I've read this over and over, and I'm going to say this, and you've heard me say it before. The most important thing, I'll pose the question, what do you think the most important quality there is to have in being a good Bible student? Humility. There's a lot of folks in church that may not be right in their interpretation of the Bible, but they've never met a doubt in their life. Arrogant as the day is long. It is my way or the highway, as if you got the cornerstone of understanding. Here's the deal. I can make a case for why I believe what I believe. I think that's important. Right? And there's certain hills I'm going to die on, like the Trinity, Jesus being the Son of God, Him being the propitiation of our sins, He rose from the grave. Those are hills I die on, right? If y'all jumped up and said, no, we don't believe that, then I'd have to go somewhere else. Because these are cornerstones of the Christian faith. We're going to cover some things today that I don't think are the cornerstones of the faith. Are they important? Absolutely. But you might what they call secondary things, right? For instance, what we're about to cover is, and I'm not saying all this to set this up, although it does. I'm saying all this to help us all become better Bible students. Is, you know, and we'll cover this. I don't know if we'll cover this today or hopefully we will, but maybe next week. If not, where Christians often debate and bicker. Now, debate's a good thing. We need it back in our society, right? Where two people of opposing ideas actually chew over an idea, and they do it with civility, right? You can debate in kindness. You don't have to be hateful. You don't have to look how the politicians do it. But in the beginning and in the end are the two areas in which Christians often bicker and argue the most. How it all started and how it's going to end. Now, I have a view of that, right? But it's not a hill I'm going to die on, because no major doctrine regarding salvation is hinged upon that, right? If I'm wrong, I'll go, okay. Right? But I know there's a lot of folks that if you don't agree with what they believe about the front or the end, the beginning or the end, they get all kind of twisted in their stupidity. In their arrogance that you, and it's like, come on now. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I will say this. If you bring a question to me, I'm going to challenge you, because that's how we grow. Right? That's what my Bible teachers used to do to me. Don't come half-cocked, arrogance, attitude, and tell me what you think the Bible says without any support or evidence for it. Because I'll call you out. And what I'm doing that is what a teacher should do to every student. Because what we've done in today's church in regards to Bible study is thrown true Bible study out the window, and we've formed opinion parties, camouflaged as Bible study. Does that make sense? So if you come to me and you go, well, this is what I believe, even if I agree with you, guess what? As trying to be a good teacher of this church, I'm going to go, why do you believe that? What's your supporting evidence? That makes sense. Because that's what we need. It's the weight of the evidence that should lead us to truth. And learning how to rightly divide, rightly discern this ancient document we call the Bible is not something you're going to wake up and do like that. It takes effort. It takes homework. It takes reading. It takes studying. And that's sadly why many pastors, or the idea of a pastoral role, is not really to be a theologian. It's more administration. That's sad. I mean, no doubt administration plays a part in the role of pastor, but the reason I think the church has suffered for so long is that we have basically removed the priority of the pastor being a good theologian. And that's why we have a lot of half-cocked answers out in society in regards to Scripture. Does that make sense? And if you want to know the Bible, you can know the Bible. You can know it. But it's going to take a little bit of effort, because there's a lot of hurdles. Simply because, not because it's God's Word, simply because the very youngest book The youngest book in the Bible is 2,000 years old. And the Bible is a library of books that covers over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors at different cultures and at different times. Now, let's just take for a second. We were studying a book with those same qualities that was not given the credit of being the divine and inspired Word of God. Do you think you could just pick it up and read it like that? Do you think so? No. So why do we think that about the Bible? I mean, do you think that somebody living in 4500 AD can read about what's going on in our current climate and not have to do any kind of homework? Anybody? So I say all that to say this. It's why it's important to learn skills and get the tools and the resources to understand the Bible, because when you do, it is like hitting the sweet spot on a bat playing baseball. It matters. So why we do these things is what I'm trying to do is not only answer questions, but I also, whether it's in Question Sunday, whether it's in giving a series or a talk, I want to help you. My whole goal is to love you, to help you through life's challenges. But I want you to be able to have confidence in humility to be able to take this book and begin to understand it for yourself. Does that make sense? So that you can have confidence in your walk with Jesus. All right, now, let's get to 1 Corinthians 11. Head coverings. So here was the question. Could you review 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16? So, let's read it. Before we do, though, let me ask this question. Do you think traditions are bad? We got to qualify that a little bit, don't we? All right, I just gave you an open-ended question. Traditions. Because a lot of what you'll hear, take the cowboy church movement. A lot of times, how do a lot of people refer to all those other denominations? Traditional church. And it stains the idea that traditions are bad. One, arrogantly, as if cowboy churches don't have traditions. Oh yeah, they do, right? But all traditions are not bad. There are great traditions, but hear me close when I say this. Truth, or traditions rather, are wonderful if they revolve around truth. But if they do not revolve around truth, our traditions become sometimes our greatest barriers and obstacles to overcome to get back to the truth. Because our traditions become, they're so familiar, right? I mean, for instance, y'all pretty much sit in the same spot every week. If somebody sits in your spot in church, sometimes people don't respond very Christ-like over something so silly about where they sit in church. Do you think people are traditions-based? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But they got to be good traditions. So listen to Paul. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Oh, Paul is commending the traditions, the good and orthodox Christian traditions. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Notice that the wife prays and what? Prophesies. Uh-oh. Those traditions that think that women can't speak. That's not what Paul said. Lots more to say there, but just putting you a little note in your notes there. who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut off her hair. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And what is Paul tying that back to? The creation story. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why. Can you imagine reading this on the internet? Well, guess what I am? Right now, they're recording this, rascal. Y'all laugh going, oh, that'd be crazy to do. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. You got all that? Good. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, what does that have to do with today? So, here is a good practice. When you run across something, and I could give you my view here, but when you run across good practice, it is good, just like any man in a garage or a woman in her she shed, she needs to have or he needs to have tools to work with. Does that make sense? So when you run across an issue, you need to be able to have tools that you can rely on. One of those tools I would submit to you is a man named N.T. Wright, right? Probably the leading New Testament scholar of our time. Now, does that mean you're going to agree with everything he says? No. But guess what? My wife doesn't agree with everything I say, but we still have relationship and we still draw from each other. Right? I'm so sick of Christians going, well, I don't know if I agree with this or I don't agree with... Does that mean you got to agree with everything, with everybody all the time? What kind of knucklehead are you? Right? But I think he's a pretty good resource in the fact that he is such a scholar in the New Testament. So I'm going to read, this is a little commentary series he did called The New Testament for Everyone. It's very accessible. It's not scholarly written in that sense or academically written. It's for all of us, right? And it's a good resource. In Paul's day, as in many ways in ours, gender was marked by hair and clothing styles. So what is he doing? He's addressing a cultural issue that does have weighty matters in how we respond. Does that make sense? We can tell from statues, vase paintings, that's how I say it, I don't know how you say it, vase maybe, and other artwork of the period, how this worked out in practice. There was social pressure to maintain appropriate distinctions. But did not Paul himself teach that there was no male or female? Because you were all one in the Messiah, Galatians 3:28. Perhaps, indeed, that was one of the, quote, traditions that he had taught the Corinthian church, who needed to know that Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, were all equally welcome, equally valued in the renewed people of God. Perhaps that had actually created the situation he is addressing here. Perhaps some of the Corinthian women had been talking, had been taking him literally, so that when they prayed or prophesied aloud in church meetings, which Paul assumes they would do regularly, this tells us something about how to understand 1 Corinthians 14, 35, 34 through 35, which is a big question, that women should remain silent in the church, da, 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 da. They had decided to remove their normal head covering, perhaps also unbraiding their hair, to show that in the Messiah they were free from the normal social conventions by which men and women were distinguished. Do you think we have issues around identity today? Just throwing it out there in case you've been watching. That's a lot of perhapses. We can only guess at the dynamic of the situation, which is, of course, what historians always do. It's just that here we are feeling our way in the dark more than usual. But perhaps to the Corinthians' surprise, Paul doesn't congratulate the women on this new expression of freedom. He insists on maintaining gender differentiation during worship. Men should be men, women should be women. Do you think there's any application of that in today's church? Okay. Another dimension to the problem may well be that in Corinth of his day, the only women who appeared in public without some kind of head covering were prostitutes. This isn't suggested directly here, but it may have been in the back of his mind. Now, pause for a second. Go back to what I was talking about, learning to understand Scripture. Do you think historical context means anything when trying to interpret a passage? We need to know what the culture, what the history was like. And that may mean we have to read a book about what was the history and culture of Corinth during the time of the writing of Paul. You see? Because there's some implied, some assumed things in these letters or in these books of Scripture that the author is not trying to convince the reader of these things because they already know it, right? Because they're in the current event. All right, going back. This isn't suggested directly here, but it may have been in the back of his mind. If the watching world discovered that the Christians were having meetings where women let their hair down in this fashion, it could have the same effect on their reputation as it would in the modern West if someone looked into a church and found women all wearing bikinis. Do you see the cultural thing? The trouble is, of course, that Paul doesn't say exactly this, and we run the risk of explaining him in terms that might perhaps make sense to us while ignoring what he himself says. It's tempting to do that, precisely because in today's Western world, we don't like the implications of the differentiation he maintains in verse 3. What was verse 3? But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And that points us back to where? To the creation account. That doesn't fit well in our cultural society, but it doesn't change Scripture. This seems to place man in a position of exactly that assumed superiority against which women have often rebelled, often using Galatians 3:28 as their battle cry. But what does Paul mean by head? He uses it here sometimes in a metaphorical sense, as in verse 3, and sometimes literally, as when he's talking about what to do with the actual human heads, in verses 4 through 7 and 10. But the word he uses can mean various different things. This is what is called, and I'll get to this in another question, semantic range, right? So when people today are really big and going, we need to take the Bible literally. And what people hear is, we need to basically use the first definition that comes to mind in every instance that word is used. The problem is, that's not how language works. It would be better explained and more faithful to the text of Scripture if we said this, we want to literally understand it the way they did. Even though that may mean that the definition of a word may not be the one that we think of. For instance, if I said, after church, I'm going down to the bank of the river, and Tristan and I are going to fish, and we're going to see how many fish we can catch and throw up on the bank. And then we're going to go home and gather our pennies, because tomorrow I'm going to the bank and put some money into my account. I've used the word bank in two different definitions. But some people in Bible study will say this, well, the majority of the way that word bank is used is how? On the river shore, right? The shoreline. Because I said bank twice in reference to the river. I only used it once in reference to a financial institution. But if someone says, well, the way that you need to interpret the word bank is the way that it's used in its majority, guess what? I'm burying my money in the sand now. Does that make sense? Context gives definition, not how it's often used. For instance, Another semantic range would say the word day. Day could mean daytime. Tomorrow during the day I'm going fishing. But March 16th is my birthday. That's a 24-hour period. And if my grandfather said, well, back in my day, we rode horses to school. What day was that, Grandpa? Was that Tuesday? He'd go, what? Because he's using the word day as an epoch of time. These are different definitions to the same word day, but there's what you call a semantic range. Does that make sense? That's what Professor Wright is getting into here. And we'll get into it later, particularly with the word day, in a later on question. The underlying point then, it seems, to be that in worship it is important for both men and women to be their truly created selves, to honor God by being what they are and not blurring the lines by pretending to be something else. Can I ask you something, brothers and sisters? Do you think there's a blurring of the lines in the sexes in our society? So what can we take home? What is the applied truth that we do not need, even though men and women are equal? We do not need to blur the line. Amen? Their identity should remain because it's a created identity by God. One of the unspoken clues to this passage may be Paul's assumption that in worship the creation is being restored, or perhaps that in worship we are anticipating its eventual restoration. 1 Corinthians 15:27 through 28. God made humans male and female and gave them authority over the world. And if humans are to reclaim the authority over the world, this will come about as they worship the true God, as they pray and prophesy in His name, and are renewed in His image, being what they were made to be in celebrating the genders God has given them. And all God's people said, do you think that's a good word for today? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. But when you say things like that, you run the risk of persecution. But you know what? Paul warned Timothy of that. That sometimes we may be called to suffer. So you never know when you speak truth, how, when it goes out into the world, how it's going to be reacted to. But that's not why we give it. We give it why? For whose truth it is. Okay. That makes sense to everybody, pretty much? If I totally get that it's not going to be, oh yeah, totally got all that, right? That's why we're recording it, so you can go back and listen to it. But I hope you can begin to see how Paul was dealing with eternal things, right? True things, but the environment in which he was discussing had cultural impacts or cultural point of references in the same way we would hear. You see? Okay. Now, James 5:14-16 says, are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I know from the bullet, a further part of the question. I know from the bulletin and pictures in the foyer that our church has elders. I've always wondered, how do churches handle this that don't have elders? In many churches don't have elders. But have not heard of this being offered to the congregation. Does our church do this? If so, who do I ask to help set this up? If not, why? So this is another great question. We do have elders, and if anyone is in need of prayer, which is really the point of this, we would certainly be willing to pray with that person and his or her family. For instance, elders today do call the sick, visit the sick, and pray with the sick of our church. Are we perfect at that? No, because we're imperfect humans. But that's what we try to do. This is what this passage is getting to in the early church context. Oh, I just hit a button. Pray amongst yourselves. Here we go. The reason summoning the elders of the church or more of whom the answer summons is indicated in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm also in the midst. Notice this, that the members of the congregation, the community they call the church, summons the elders. They go to the elders, right? And they seek prayer. Because where two or three are gathered in his name, because who do the elders represent? The church. The elders represent the church. Now, let me clarify. Elders in this is not referring to old people. But could. Right? Now, in Acts 12:5, the church prays for Peter. Paul asks for the intercessory prayers of his churches. As officers of the church, the elders do not act merely on their behalf, but also on behalf of the church. Our pastors still attend the sick, read scripture to them, offer prayer, cheer and strengthen them spiritually. The liturgies used in German-speaking churches provide prayers that are to be offered up by the entire congregation for any member that is seriously ill. These special intercessions are incorporated into the general prayer. This is a practice that all our churches should follow. It is said that this oiling with oil must be symbolical because, again, we're dealing with cultural stuff. Does that make sense? And we're going to refer to it later. It is said that this oiling with oil must be symbolical, sacramental in some way, ritual, at least an aid to the sick person's faith. Because in the ancient world, they believed this was a renewal. It would otherwise be medical and would make the church elders physicians, which they are not. Right? It's kind of like people, you hear this question come up every now and then for some, that I got a headache. Do I pray or do I take something for it? Both. Right? They're not in contradiction. But you have some people that are Christians who are anti anything medical because, well, I'm just going to pray. Well, God did that. I think that's misunderstanding prayer. Prayer is a conversation with God. And here is my prayer when I come up against something. Lord, whatever your will is in that, show that to me and may it be done. Right? So if I have a loved one that's sick on their deathbed, I can earnestly, calling the elders, anointing them with oil, that is a symbolic act of unity, of prayer, and my desire for healing. But I don't get mad at God if it doesn't work out, if that's not God's will. Does that make sense to everybody? But it is a unifying support of spiritual family called the church when we gather together and we pray together. But sometimes people think it's almost like a Pez machine. You know, I pray it and it pops out. And that's quite a misunderstanding here. Paul, going back to it, says this is a setting up of alternatives using the one to force acceptance of the other, a rather common type of argumentation. But the use of olive oil upon the body was not restricted to physicians. The Good Samaritan was not a physician, nor did he administer a sacrament. To rub the body with oil was a common practice. Paul was not a doctor when he urged Timothy to use wine for his stomach. Any member of the family could apply the oil and could do this as often as it seemed desirable. Why not? When James directs the elders to do it, when they visit a patient, this means that the church for which the elders act is concerned about the body as well as the soul. Does that make sense? It's the symbolism of the support of the church coming. Because why should, here's the deal. We do know that the body dies for the wages of sin is death, right? But why should we pray for the body? Because the body's a good thing. Even though it's been tainted by sin, it is diseased by sin, it will die. But we also believe in what? The resurrection. We are resurrection people. This is why we should be concerned about the body. Because presently it's the tabernacle of the spirit that he saved. Even though at some point I'm going to shed this body to be later restored in a resurrection body. But this body is a gift that God has given. Does that say anything about how we should look at our own health and be good stewards? Yeah, of course. So there's a lot to be said here, a lot more to tease out. But this anointing with oil to the elders, it was a symbolism of the, quote, church gathering to pray for the body, which is of value to humanity because God created it and gave it to us, the tabernacle, our spirit. Does that make sense? All right. Let's see if we can't tackle one more here. Being a fairly new Christian, I'm trying to follow the biblical instructions for tithes and offerings. I started tithing 10% of my income before taxes, as the Bible talks about bringing our first fruits. I appreciate our church does not make a show of passing an offering plate. The Bible speaks about giving tithe money to support the operation of God's temple. However, I'm confused and creeped out about offerings for blood sacrifices. So I'm with you. And smearing and sprinkling blood in the temple sacrifices to God described in the Bible. Why were animals being sacrificed in the first place? If they didn't have, quote, money, why did it continue? Since Christ was the Lamb of God, there's a lot of questions in this one question. Since Christ was the Lamb of God and the ultimate blood sacrifice for our sins, was the need for the sacrificial offerings eliminated? Yes. Or in addition to my tithes, am I supposed to give sacrificial offerings to support mission evangelists that are dedicated to the spreading God's word to bring lost souls to eternal life in Christ Jesus? Is there any direction of the Bible on this? Since my time is also of value, is there a clarification in the Bible for everyday Christians on how best I love the way everyday Christians, we're all everyday Christians, right? We're all everyday Christians. On how best I can live according to God's word. Sunday Bible classes have been focused on the struggle of God's people with idolatry for thousands of years. Modern day idolatry is said to be replacing the heart, placing my heart, desires, and actions before anything or anyone other than God. Since it is impossible to serve two masters at the same time, does that mean that in my, quote, downtime, I should spend as much time in prayer, study, and service to God as I spend on entertainment and relaxation? So I don't know if the person who wrote this is in this room. I just want to say this. I hope that the answer I'm about to give will free you from the legalism that I can definitely see that you've been exposed to wherever you're from. This is a wonderful question because you're not the only person that suffers from it. So here's what I would say. There are a lot of questions within this greater question that will have to be addressed. So animal sacrifices were made prior to Christ as a symbol in which to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ in the future, right? That's what animal sacrifices were for. They were ultimately a prototype pointing to the one true sacrifice, Jesus himself. Genesis 22, 1 through 2 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said, 'Abraham, here I am,' he answered. 'Take your son,' he said." I always get tickled at the when you read like the men and women that that responded to God. They will often say, "Here I am," right? We're a little fancier in today's modern. We go, "Let me pray on this, Lord," right? They responded with just, "Yeah, whatever, I'm here," and then we want to try to negotiate with the Lord. It says, "Take your son," he said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And later on the mountain, when Abraham is about to offer his son, Isaac speaks." He's starting to smell a rat. "Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, 'My father,' he replied, 'Here I am, my son.' Isaac said, 'The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' Then the two of them walked on together. And when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He replied, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you feared God, since you have not withheld your only son from me.' Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, 'The Lord will provide.' So today it is said it will be provided on the Lord's mountain." In this passage of Scripture, God is setting the state, right? He's setting the mood, the scenery for the ultimate sacrifice to come. We talked about this last week. For God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. Hebrews 9 says this, for the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with blood of another. Otherwise, he would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this the judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And all God's people said. On a separate note, we are to give as believers according to what Paul said to the Corinthians. Because the tithe, remember that Israel was a nation. The tithe was the state, basically the national income tax, right? But it teaches us that we are to be a people who gives, a people who gives. Are you a giving person? Am I a giving person? Listen to what Paul says in addressing this. Remember this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give because you want to give. Does that make sense? Because God has changed your heart, he's redeemed your soul, and now you want to spread your gifts to others through thanksgiving, through the church. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always, having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he scattered, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, one last bit in this conglomeration of questions. Idolatry is anything that we put before God. But I would say, looking at this question to be carefully, that we're not doing the things to gain God's approval to be right with God. Now, this is important. We say we're often saved by grace, but we still think of it as works. I'm trying to be a good person, right? You're not good. Give it up. You're not good. I'm not good. That's God. And it's not Jeff saying that. I mean, I'd love to make a case. Well, I'm trying to improve. I'm trying to improve, but the foundation of my heart as a sinner, I'm bad. Only God is good. Amen? And I am saved by grace and grace alone. Now, with that being said, verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now that I have been saved by the gift of God through the work of Christ, not by anything that I've done. Now, I am given unto good works, and everything that the Christian should do should be done out of gratitude. Because he saved me by the work of his cross, I want to do work for him. I want to show others, right? I'm not doing work to be saved. I'm doing work because I already am saved. In the same way, I've given this example before. When I had proposed to Tristan, if I said, you know, darling, if for the next 30 or 40 years you give me children, you cook me meals, you wash my clothes, if you do enough good wifely duties, then at the end of the 40 years I'll take the altar and marry you. We're in church now. What do you think she might have said? Meh, like on Family Feud? Wrong answer. But you know what? That's not what I said. I professed my love to her, and I said, she is the person I want to do life with. Do you know what? She's cooked for me. She's washed my clothes. She doesn't do it for acceptance. She does it from acceptance, and vice versa. Does that make sense? She'll even make me a sugar-free pumpkin pie. I know. I'd have married her just for that. So we're in, before I close, we're in new language here. So when we talk about if we've been saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, it's God's gift, not by works so that no one can boast, then we need to use verbiage that points to that reality. I'm not trying to do good so God will accept me. I'm trying to do good to show God that his redemptive act was not a waste of time. You see the difference? It's a completely different motivation. And anything that comes between me and him is idolatry. So, yeah, we read in Exodus, you know, Aaron made the golden calf. What's your golden calf? Right? What's your golden calf? It could be all sorts of things. Right? From hunting to golf to crocheting, to whatever the case may be, anything that you put or is in competition with your allegiance to Christ, that's your golden calf. I don't want what he did for me on the cross to ever be second to anything. Am I guilty of having put in it second? I have. There's examples in my life I can give straight away. But when I realize that somehow maybe something is turning the attention, I want to grab it. As Scripture says in Paul's writing to the Corinthians the second time, I want to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ so that when Christ returns, he can find me mature and faithful. Don't you feel the same? Do you get something out of today? If you got further questions, you can come up and ask and, or put it down because there's another question Sunday next year. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for each and every one that's here. I love them so much. I pray that the things that we discussed today will benefit their walk with you. And I just pray, God, that you continue to do what you're doing, grow us, mature us. Lord, we look for new faces. May we go out and tell others, Lord, about you, about this local community called Bull Creek Cowboy Church, Lord, and just to seek you in all things. And whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.